Okay, I wanted to do something a little bit different tonight. Last time we kind of just exposited Jude, and we kind of just went verse by verse. But tonight I kind of wanted to just hit a doctrine, and probably any time that I'm going to speak on Wednesdays, I want to hit doctrines so that we can start, you know, building this foundation of what we believe. So tonight we're going to talk about common grace. I've got some questions, and they're rhetorical, so don't feel you need to answer them. What kept Hitler, along with Italy and Japan, from taking over the world? Was it FDR? Was it generals like Marshall, Eisenhower, MacArthur, or Patton? Or was it the fact that the battle is the Lord's? Were they stopped simply because he is sovereign and wanted them stopped? In our own time, what keeps ISIS and other terrorist groups from plunging the entire world into chaos and fear? Is it our strength as a nation? Is it our resolve? Is it our mental toughness to not think about the things that might scare us? Or is it the sovereignty of God? Those questions are obviously loaded. The sovereignty of God is one of the overarching doctrines of the church. It's foundational. It's a doctrine that really touches everything else and encompasses a whole lot of other doctrines. And we're going to get into a little theology tonight because I believe that all of us should be theologians at heart. In fact, I wanted to kind of prove it to you if you think, well, maybe I'm not a theologian. The word theology comes from two Greek words, theos, meaning God, and logia, which means the study of. So it's the study of God. A theologian is simply anybody that wants to know more about God and therefore would put in the effort to study. And so how many of us are theologians in here? Oh, come on. All of us are theologians. That's right. Okay. So now that we've established that we're in a room full of theologians, we're going to start studying doctrines. And a doctrine is simply a belief or a teaching. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God essentially says that God is in fact omnipotent, that he's all-powerful, and therefore he can do anything, and he has the power to carry out and accomplish his will no matter what that opposition might be. We can go deeper into the sovereignty of God, but that's a pretty good basis, and we're not going to talk about sovereignty of God, so I'm going to kind of do a now you see it, now you don't. We're going to talk about some of the doctrine that's inside of the sovereignty of God. There are doctrines inside the sovereignty of God that deal with how a sovereign God deals with humankind, and they cover things like justice and grace. Today, I want to talk about grace, and more specifically, common grace. We all know the special grace that occurs when our hearts are quickened at the moment that we hear the gospel message and the Holy Spirit draws us to Jesus, and we come down the altar or whatever that experience may be, and we accept him as Lord, and it changes our lives. And that's what's called special grace, and we all are pretty familiar with that, I think, in this room. So the other thing is common grace. The broader grace of God that's shown before our conversion is the common grace of God. Common grace is not really a familiar term. It's not something that I've heard taught a lot in church, but it's a term we should become familiar with, I think, because if it's understood, then it increases our awe of God and increases our love for him and our understanding of who we should be as Christians and our understanding of how we could minister or evangelize and outreach to people, because common grace is how he deals with the unrepentant sinner along with us. I mean, we are benefactors of common grace, but the unrepentant sinner is even a benefactor of common grace. So it's a term that theologians like us coined to understand the kindness and goodness of God toward both the redeemed and the unrepentant. Common grace always comes before special grace. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Common grace is a term applied to those general blessings which God imparts to all men and women indiscriminately as he pleases, not only to his own people, Christians, but to all men and women according to his will." It's essentially God's gifts to the earth, coupled with his restraint of sin and his restraint of the effects of sin on creation. It always comes before special grace. To understand that concept, though, we've got to keep a couple of things in mind. first, the complete, and the reason I mentioned the sovereignty of God is because it kind of overarches this, the complete and faultless sovereignty of God. That's the first thing keeping your back of your head, and then complete fallen nature of mankind. That's another thing to keep in your head as we delve in. And we're going to start in Matthew chapter 5, if you got your Bible. Turn to Matthew 5, 43. You have heard that it was said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends the rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love someone who loves you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I want to key in on a couple of things. The first thing he says is you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy. So it's this paradigm shift of everybody loves the people who are good to them, he's saying. But, you know, it's much harder to love somebody that's slapping you in the face. And he says, but if you can love your enemies, then you would start to become like God. So what he's establishing there is this common grace that God's given to everybody. And he makes the sun rise on everybody, indiscriminate of whether they're repentant or not. And he makes the rain fall, whether or not they're repentant or not. God loves everybody. And then he uses the example of tax collectors, which is always funny when I see that, because even it doesn't matter what time we're in, whether it's the times of the Bible, you know, or if it's today, the IRS, I mean, you know, like the IRS, you got to love even the IRS, and we're in shadow of tax day, so I know that means a lot. So you've got to love even the IRS, and then you can be like God is, because if God even loves the IRS, if you believe that or not. So he says, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do this same thing? Again, they look down on Gentiles as a second class. So even they do that. Can't you be better than that? therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So he's drawing people to be like their example. See, humanists point to art and poetry and the beauty that's in the world, and they say that mankind is essentially good because of those things. But Paul says here, as we're about to read, that even on our best day, we're utterly short of holiness. And he echoes Isaiah 64 when Isaiah says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousness are like filthy rags. Further obliterate that humanistic argument that mankind is essentially good. We find in Genesis 6:5 that in Noah's day, when man's leading things, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of their heart were evil all the time. Wow. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We turn every one from his own way. So there's some examples of the fact that humanistic argument, and we'll get back to that here in a second, but it just doesn't hold water. We're not essentially good. Acts 14 is the next little portion we're going to go through. Acts 14, 8 through 18. Another example of the common grace of God. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted their voices and they said, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice among the crowds. And when, of course, Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments, rushed out into the crowd, and they cried out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you. We bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and with gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering a sacrifice to him. So these passages, both this one and the previous one in Matthew, they demonstrate that common grace of God. And I want to key in past generations, he allowed the nations to walk their, he allowed them to walk their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. He did good by giving rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying their hearts with food and gladness. Keep in mind that the fallen nature of man exists, and he's still being good to them, even allowing them to walk their own way. Our wildest imaginations could not envision the world, what the world would be like if our fallen nature was completely unrestrained. Paul begins to paint a picture in Romans 3:10 through 18. As it is written, Paul says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There, when he says, as it is written, he's referring to several Old Testament. He's giving them, this is the theme of the Old Testament. He's drawing from Psalms 14, Psalm 53, and Ecclesiastes 7 that I could find. So one of the keys, whenever you're reading Scripture, if Paul or Peter or whoever is referring to a Jewish text, if they say a part of it, they read that whole passage. Because everybody that would have been reading those would have known, would have memorized that whole passage. So if I say John 3:16, you immediately know what I'm referencing. You know the whole of it. And that's similar. When he references all those passages, they know that he's laying down the groundwork, that there's literally no one who's righteous. Going back to that humanist argument that men are always good. It existed then, it exists today. Jeremiah 17:9 blows that away again. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Ephesians 2:1-2. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Colossians 1:21, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure. To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, both in their minds and their consciences are defiled. Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. We are not essentially good. Yet, God let us walk in our own way, and he sends us rain, and he gives us crops, and he takes care of us. The fact that O.C. Fisher has a drop in it is the common grace of God for everybody in San Angelo. The fact that we have found a hickory aquifer that'll give us some water for the next 10 or 15 years is the common grace of God. The work of man really had very little to do with it. We are not essentially good. The fact the Bible teaches us that the unrepentant sinner has made himself the enemy of God. Romans 5. Those verses all demonstrate our need of grace. Remember, Paul said the wages of sin are death. So, justice declares that because of our sin, somebody's got to die. death is required. Therefore, every moment from our birth, from doctor slapping our behind and our crying, and after that cry when we go and take our first breath, every step, every breath, every day, everything is the common grace of God until special grace hits us, until we're awakened to the gospel. Every fit of laughter, every time we witness beauty, or given the ability to love somebody, those are demonstrations of the common grace of God. We as His creation are not good or faithful, but God is good and faithful, no matter what. And He gives His enemies every chance to repent. 2 Peter, I don't have it written down here, but 2 Peter, he says, He is not slow in keeping His promises, as some understand slowness to be. He desires everybody to come to repentance. This is the common grace of God. Romans 2:15 says, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. This is really a packed verse. And please check every verse that I quote and make sure I'm saying it in context. Don't let me get away with it if I ever say anything out of context. But there's a lot of stuff packed in that one verse, and I assure you that it's in context. But they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. So their conscience bears witness. The fact that we have a conscience restrains sin in the world. The fact that, you know, even the unrepentant sinner has some degree of what's right and what's wrong, and it restrains what it could be if God didn't give us that gift. And their conflicting thoughts either accuse or excuse them. So what happens is this common grace that comes in and gives us this conscience, it either says, man, something's wrong, I'm broken, I'm fallen, I need something in my life, there's a desire there. Or it gives them the ability to excuse themselves, you know, to say, oh, I don't need anything, everything's good, I got it. You know, this common grace is because of me. We've got water in Hickory Aquifer because I paid my taxes and they went off and dug the holes for the pipe. It's completely a fallacy. God gave His conscience as a proof of the common grace that restrains sin and restrains the full effects of sin on creation. Romans 13, 1-5 says, let every person be subject to governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, that those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists the God, what God has appointed. And those who resist incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive approval. For He is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for He does not bear the sword in vain. For He is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So again, He's established we've given you a conscience, and then I've put police. I've put rules. And you know, the fact that the police are there and they arrest a murderer before he goes on to, you know, however many murder, common grace of God. Those rulers, those people that are investigating crimes, they've been put there by God. That is a common grace of God. As corrupt as it is, human government is still proof of a common grace that restrains sin and the full effects of sin on creation. Romans 2:4 says, or do you presume that the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And there it is. He's saying, okay, you've got conscience, you know, you've got all these good gifts. The authorities are there for you. Everything is a demonstration of God's common grace. And do you not see that? Can you not see that something is working? There's a master plan put together for your good? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness? A forbearance. I love that. He's put off this wages of sin is death, but He's put it off. He's it's under forbearance. You're going to pay, or Jesus paid, but the payment had to be made. But it's as a common grace, it's under forbearance. I know that from college, when you get out and you have a loan, you know, the first before you got a job, you get the forbearance, so you don't have to pay the payments until you at least have a job to pay, and that is great to have that put off. So, yet, like, what we can see this, like Pharaoh, it gives us the ability to harden our hearts, the common grace of God. It's the only opportunity that we have. The only reason we have an opportunity to harden our hearts is because of the common grace of God. Some people assume that common grace is deserved. That's simply unbiblical. Any grace that comes from God is undeserved. Whether it's special or it's common, it's undeserved. There's nothing we did. Any grace. Have you ever wondered why? Have you ever heard somebody like taking God's name in vain or blaspheming God or His church or Christ? And you thought, man, why doesn't He strike them down? If I was God, there would be no common grace. But thank God, God has shown us all common grace. And that person that blasphemes His name still has the opportunity to change. It's because He's patient. He's put it under forbearance, and He wants you to come. Common grace. Again, the Bible teaches us we wouldn't be able to take our next breath or even our next step without the active will of God. In Acts 17 it says, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." Genesis 1 tells us about the beauty of all creation. Common grace. Daniel 2:21, He changes times and seasons. He removes kings. He sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. That's really cool. If you've got wisdom, He gave it to you. If you got knowledge, He gave it to you. He gave wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the understanding. Ecclesiastes 3:4, there's a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. All those, even the weeping, is common grace. The fact that we get a chance to get over those feelings is a common grace of God. The fact that we have tears that can flow and that we can share those feelings. We just went through that with my wife's grandmother, but the fact that we can go through that process is a common grace of God. Ecclesiastes 9:11, this is one I think is really interesting. Again, I saw that under the sun the race was not to the swift, nor battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those who have knowledge, but time and chance happens to them all. God has set this system on the earth, and it works. And things happen based on that system. The weather patterns, everything. We get rain because God said it. God said it. We have times of drought. Maybe that we would come to repentance. Maybe that we would come to a place of dependence. Common grace. Even the drought is a common grace, especially when you read Job. When I have good, it's God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When it's taken away, blessed be His name. Psalm 104:14, "You have caused the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for men to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth." We wouldn't be able to eat at all. James 1:7, "Every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." He doesn't change, man. Common grace. The fact that He set these rules and He's not going to pull the rug out from you when it's time to make that altar walk. When that person that said came from being an atheist to believing in God, and I don't know if he's made the decision yet or not, but the fact the rug's not going to be pulled out with him from under him midway. As that heart begins to convert, God didn't change. The shadows aren't moving. He set the rules in place. Concerning common grace, Lewis Burkhoff, a Bible scholar, said, "It curbs the destructive power of sin, maintains in a measure the moral order of the universe, thus making an orderly life even possible. It distributes in varying degrees gifts and talents among men, promotes the development of science and art, and showers untold blessings upon the children of men. Common grace means God cares about his creation and restrains the full effect of sin on creation, keeping civilization from becoming completely unbearable, unsufferable, unendurable, uncontrollable, and gives man a conscience to understand generally what is right and what is wrong. Now, now that we understand a little bit about what common grace is, I'm going to skip ahead a little bit, we got to be clear on what it's not. And this will help us in outreach. This will help us reach the lost. In many instances, common grace leads to special grace. But we can't confuse the two. Because in Romans 3, we see this picture, or in Romans 1, we see this picture painted by Paul that we see the good things in this world. And that tells us there's a God. We have no excuse. So common grace, through whether it's the beauty of creation, like he's talking about there, or it's the authorities, or it's this master plan that I can't get away from, the fact that the seasons work, the fact that, you know, these things happen, that can lead me to know that there is a God. And then my heart can be awakened through special grace. But some people really confuse that, and there's a growing number of people who teach this universalism or this easy grace, or that everybody's going to heaven. Well, no, that's common grace. Common grace is that he cares about everybody, but special grace is for those who are going to respond. Remember, his kindness was meant to lead us to repentance. Common grace has its limits, and one day it will yield to judgment. It won't delay justice forever. It won't forbear justice forever. It will give way to the great white throne judgment. And I guess finally, whether it's Galileo, Einstein, Bill Gates, or maybe even Steve Jobs, the guy who ran Apple and is responsible for Apple computers and the iPod and the iPad and all that stuff, he was a genius, a creative genius, and he reflected God because God made him. He reflected him through his creation of those things, through his ability to do those things. It reflected God as a common grace. But when he died, by all accounts, and I'm not trying to judge the guy, but by all accounts, he was a Buddhist when he died. And if that's so, then common grace that gave him the genius and it gave him the creativity, gave him the ability to reflect God in some way, it yielded. It yielded to judgment. So it's really important because common grace is what allowed him to think that it was him. You know, and we've got to understand common grace, I think, in order to really reach out to unsaved. They have to understand that what they're benefiting from is a gift from God. And Romans makes it easy on us because they do understand that, regardless of whether or not they want to say they're an atheist. I don't believe anybody's a real atheist. That's a personal opinion. I think Romans leaves that out of the way. There's no atheists. There's only agnostics. There's only people who say, you don't know him, that's not him, whatever. But they know there's a God. His kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. And in the King James, I love a word, and it's not in... I read from the ESV, so I apologize if I threw any of you off when I was reading. I read from the ESV, and I really love it, but... I grew up on King James, and there's a word in there that's loving kindness in the Old Testament. And it's this Hebrew word, and it's hesed. And it means the God from whom I deserve nothing gave me everything. That's what loving kindness is. Wow. See, and if we talk to people like that, if we can show them his loving kindness, It'll lead them to repentance, at least those who would be led. So I don't know about you, but that kind of kindness does lead me to repentance. So that's all I got, common grace. Any questions?